If you would turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, to Psalm 51, you'll notice we'll be singing Psalm 51 a little bit later. Psalm 51, as you notice there in the heading, this is a psalm that David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Psalm 51, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And now if you would turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, I'll read from verse 13 to the end of the epistle, though the focus this morning will be on verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There is, unfortunately, among many who profess Christianity, this idea that Christians can't sin. Some of this has been sparked somewhat more recent times by Wesley's perfectionism, the idea that at some point in your life as a Christian, you can overcome sin to such a degree that no longer are you a sinner. Now, I'm sympathetic to the idea that sometimes even we in Reformed circles can overemphasize the fact that we are sinners to the extent that we forget that in Christ Jesus we're actually saints. But nevertheless, even James, as he addresses the church, he calls his brothers sinners. And the reality is we do struggle with sin. We are both sinner and saint, and that is clear from the teaching of Scripture. So the question then is, what do we view, or how do we view sin in our lives? Well, first of all, the fact that it is sin does not ever change. It's still sin. Sin is sin, whether it is committed by us or whether it is committed by an unbeliever. And in one sense, it is worse when it is committed by us because we should know better. We're in Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been set free so that we can live in righteousness. But we still struggle with sin. And John has dealt with that even throughout this epistle. The importance of demonstrating that we do indeed belong to Jesus Christ when we seek to live in obedience to his commands. But we often fail. What are we to make of that when we fail? Well, John has given us some answers. He's already pointed to the reality that in Christ Jesus, we have an advocate. We who come and confess our sins, we can have all our unrighteousness cleansed from us. This is the truth. As we come here near the end of this epistle, John sort of sums up much of what he's already taught. And this is another one of these cases where there's nothing new or all that profound that we're going to be looking at in verses 18 and 19. He's already talked about some of these things. But all of this needs to be remembered in the overarching purpose of what John has written. And we see that right there in verse 13. I write these things, that is the entirety of this epistle, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who profess faith in Christ. John's gospel account was written to people so that they would become Christians. He wrote those things so that they would believe, and that by believing they'd have eternal life. Here he's writing to you who believe. He writes these things to you who believe so that you would know you have eternal life, so that you would know, you would have confidence, you would know in your heart of hearts. In other words, he's speaking of assurance. And all throughout, even the things with respect to the things that we can do in our lives that evidence God's grace in our life, that's just it. Even our obedience to his commands is a result of what God has done in our hearts. It all points back to Christ. Even as we look to our own obedience that demonstrates we've been born of God, the reason why we obey his commands is because we've been born of him. And so John sums up as he's beginning to close out this epistle. This week we'll look at verses 18 and 19, and next week, Lord willing, we'll close out this epistle with verses 20 and 21. But what I hope to show this morning out of verses 18 and 19 is simply this, that new birth in Christ guarantees your freedom from the power of sin and the evil one. New birth in Christ guarantees your freedom from the power of sin and the evil one. I'm going to look at this under two headings, and it'll be split by verses. So it'll be lopsided on verse 18, I realize. First of all, the Christian and sin. And then secondly, the Christian and Satan. The Christian and sin, the Christian and Satan. So first of all, the Christian and sin. Look again at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. As we come now to verse 18, we have something that mirrors the beginning of chapter 3, verse 9. You could turn there if you like. It might even be on the same page for some of you. Notice what John said there. This is something we've already seen. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. John says almost the exact same thing, except now he says, we know it. We know it. This theme of knowledge is an important one for John. In this epistle and also in his gospel account, right knowledge. That's because, as we've seen, John was dealing with the beginnings of that heresy known as Gnosticism, this extreme dualism between the material world and the spiritual world. Everything that was matter, bad. Everything that was spiritual, good. And of course, that twisted their view of Christ. Well, Christ could not possibly have come as a human because matter is bad, and God himself would never do something like that. Also, Gnosticism taught that you couldn't know anything unless you had that special knowledge. And one of the Greek words for knowing is where we get our word Gnosticism from. You had to have that special kind of knowledge. And John is saying, no, all of us who are born of God can know these things. All of us. You can know. You can have assurance of the things of God and your status before him. But it's interesting because in this case, John is not using the word where we get Gnosticism from. He's using the other word for know. He's using a word that is often connected to having an innate knowledge. The two are synonymous. Don't get me wrong. It's not like it's a different kind of knowledge and then we're just different kinds of Gnostics. But the reality is that if this is so true of those who belong to Christ, and because of the Spirit working in our hearts, we now know this innately. We don't even have to come to learn it. It's now a part of us. We know this intuitively. The point being, regardless of how much you want to stress the use of the particular word here, the point that John is making is that you can have confidence. You can have confidence. You can know. You can have assurance that these things are true. But it's not everybody. The ones who can know, notice what John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God. The knowledge is concerning those who have been born of God. Everyone who has been born of God. And the ESV does render this accurately here. Everyone who's been born of God. Born or begotten of God. If you have some of the older English translations. Unquestionably, John is not speaking of physical birth here. What he is speaking of is what we would call regeneration, the spiritual birth, that new spiritual life that God himself has implanted into a dead heart to make it flesh. This is what Christ said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is regeneration, being born, being begotten of God. And really, in this case, it's not just so much that it just so happens to be born of us and born into this family. It's that God initiates it right from the beginning. The source of your new birth is from God himself. And then, of course, that's what enables you to believe to the saving of your souls. This is those who are born of God. But notice this profound thing that John says about those who are born of God. And remember, he says we know this. Such a person, such a one who has been born of God, does not keep on sinning. Now, to bore you for just a little bit with the grammar here and the use of words that the ESV has, the ESV did have to supply a little bit of extra. Does not keep on sinning. There is no keep on that's actually technically in the Greek. The sense is accurate, and that's because of the tense of the Greek verb. It has the idea of an ongoing thing. We tend not to use our verbs in quite that fashion. We usually sometimes have to fill in extra words like the ESV does here. This is a translational issue that helps us better understand the way John is arguing. One who is born of God does not continue to sin. What John is not saying here, and I want to be very clear, because we're not Wesleyan perfectionists. John is not saying here that those who have been born of God will never sin again. That's not what he's saying. It's important for us to understand that. And we know that even from John, what he wrote earlier. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He knows we're going to sin. What John is saying is that we won't keep on sinning. Sinning will more and more become a thing of the past, if you will. In other words, what John is speaking of is what happens in our sanctification. That's why we read earlier as part of our Confession of Faith, a Westminster larger catechism on sanctification. It is God's work of grace in your life, that more and more you're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more over time, as God works in your heart, you will more and more turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness, turn toward obedience. That's really what John is describing. Those who are born of God will not continue in their sin. They will not wallow in their sin, if you want to think of it in those terms, like a pig wallowing in the mud. Sometimes even dogs will do this. You know, the time that they do it right away is right after you give them a bath, too. You ever notice that? What, you let them out to do their business, and they're fresh and clean. They actually smell good for once. And what do? They just start rolling around in the grass and the dirt and the mud. They don't mind so much. You see, one who is born of God recognizes, I really can't stay here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. Will we fall sometimes? Yes. Will we fail a lot? Yes. But as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, continues to sanctify you, more and more that sin will become, well, odious, to use the language of the Confession of Faith. The odiousness and the filthiness of sin will recognize it more. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, there's some sins I just can't seem to shake. And that's probably true. That's true of probably everyone in this room. But nevertheless, you who trust in God, the point here is you've been born of God. You will not remain in the same state you were. More and more, you'll be dragged away, if you will, by the Spirit working in your heart so that you hate your sin. And more, you'll seek to live unto righteousness. This is ultimately the goal. You see, salvation is not just simply that one moment where we accept Jesus in our hearts. Salvation is also a process whereby we're conformed to the image of him who saved us. God makes us what we legally are before him. That's what transpires. He does not continue to sin. Yes, you'll struggle, but the life that God instills within you will eventually overcome the pollution of sin that remains within your heart. Yes, we're set free from the power and the dominion of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we still deal with the remnants and the relics of sin in our lives. And sanctification will more and more cleanse us from that. Those born of God have Christ as their advocate. They have a desire to please him, to obey his commands. That's what we read in Psalm 51. That the desire to just be unshackled by the sin that he committed, that he would be made clean. Clean by the hand of God. One who is born of God does not continue in sin. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, there is a bit of a textual variant here in this second part of the verse. The one who is born of God protects him. Now, some translations, like the King James and the New King James, have the one who is born of God protects himself or keeps himself. This is going to be one of those instances where I actually, just for contextual reasons, agree more with what's known as a critical text. It just makes more sense the way the ESV has it. When you understand that the one born of God in this case is speaking of Jesus Christ himself, it might be easy to quickly equate the one born of God in this clause as being the same as everyone born of God at the beginning of the verse, but it's a different construction. The verb is the same, yes, but it's a different construction. The grammar of it is different. In the first part, it's everyone who's been born of God. Here, it's just simply the one born of God, and it refers to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and that's who protects you. That's why we know all of this. Do you see? The confidence is not found in ourselves. Our confidence is the one who has been begotten of God, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. We've been born of him. He protects us. He protects us. That's why we know these things. And you may think, well, I still fall into sin. There's certain areas of my life that I still struggle with. But the beauty of it is our advocate, our Savior, our righteous King hold on to you in such a way that you will never fully or finally ever fall away. He protects you. He keeps you. That's really what the verb there is. He keeps you. Sometimes it could even be translated as he guards you. This is our Savior. The only begotten Son of God continues to hold on to you, to keep you, to protect you, to guide you. And even here, the tense of the verb to protect or to keep is an ongoing thing. It has the sense that it continues. He will keep holding you. That's the beauty of all of this. So there's a sense in which being in the hand of Christ gives us two confidences. First of all, we may mess up, but he's still going to keep us. But also in the sense that because he keeps us, because we've been born of him, more and more he'll open our eyes to the reality of sin, and more we'll learn to hate sin and love righteousness. In other words, like I said before, with sanctification, what happens in sanctification is more and more you're conformed to the image of Christ. You become visibly, if you will, more like Christ in how you think, how you speak, how you act. You become more like Jesus. That's what happens. Justification means that legally before God in his tribunal, we're declared righteous. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that legally we stand before God and appear as though we are perfect. But the reality is, in ourselves, we're not. And so sanctification turns you into that which you are legally. This is the beauty of salvation. Salvation is not merely the legal side. It's also the transforming side. And Christ has kept you, that he, by his Spirit, may continue to transform you into his image. And therefore, you can know. You can know. You can be assured you will not keep on sinning. Now, of course, we also need to qualify this with other things that we know from Scripture. That doesn't mean that we just, well, hey, Jesus has me. I can just kick back. Make it happen, Jesus. He's given us the means of grace in order to actually effect that sanctification, to effect that transformation in us. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ, you need to know what that looks like. And you look for that in his word. You feed upon his word. You participate in the sacraments. You pray. These are the ways that God sanctifies you in Christ by his Spirit, using the ordinary means of grace. But we need to be diligent in these things, even as Christ himself on this earth was diligent in the use of these things. Well, that deals with the question of sin and the Christian. But what about the Christian and Satan? Again, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, the evil one was mentioned at the end of verse 18. The evil one does not touch him. You see, what John is now doing is setting up for us not only a contrast between the life of the believer and sin, but also a contrast between where we are and what Satan has control of. He's simply showing us what Augustine called the city of God versus the city of man, the city of the world, the city of the evil one, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And all of this, John is trying to stress, these are things you can know. These are things you can be assured of. These are things in which you can find confidence as a believer, even when you feel weak. Why does John have to constantly say, we know this, we know this, we know this? It's because we forget it. We forget it. But now we know everyone. Everyone who is born of God, we are from God. That's an expression we've seen before, and it's an expression that also indicates that we are his children, that we've been born of him, as he said in verse 18. We know this. We're from him. We're in his kingdom. King Jesus is our head. Jesus is our master. He is our Lord. He's our Savior, yes, but he's our Lord. And we're under his kingship, under his headship. This verse begins yet again with another note of confidence. We know that we are from God. So many Christians struggle with this truth. So many professing Christians struggle with assurance of salvation, assurance of grace in their lives. This is why our own confession in speaking on the question of assurance says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. That's good, because a lot of us would be in trouble. Faith is simply the receiving of Christ and all his benefits. Assurance is for those who already believe that they may stand firm. And John is telling believers, we know we're from God. Don't let those silly Gnostics tell you otherwise. We know we're from God. We belong to him. We're of him. Our origin story as Christians begin with God. We're from him. It is God who saved us. It's God who redeemed us. It's God who bought us all through the blood of his son. We're from him. No longer are we from the world. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's brought us from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of Christ. We're not from the world anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we set up a commune somewhere and try to build some sort of utopian society. But it means, as Jesus said, we're to live in the world, just not be of the world. But what of the world, though? Here's the contrast. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You're from God. The world is in the power of the evil one. You're from God, but the world is in the power, the grips of the evil one. Now, John is not here speaking so much of the physical world, though it involves that, to be sure. You can't totally separate out the physical world because it demonstrates the immorality of the spiritual world, the corruption of the spiritual world in this world. It's the spiritual world manifesting itself in the physical world as it's been so badly affected by sin. To be under sin is to be under the power and bondage of the evil one. The world deceives because its king deceives. The world will tell you all about it being civilized, all about it being scientific, all about it being enlightened, all about it being free. And it's all a lie. All of it. We're not civilized. We're just good at sanitizing the atrocities. Science, anytime it contradicts what they want to believe, they'll just come up with something new. That's not real science. Enlightened. Oh, the irony of this one. We're so much more enlightened. And of course, free. The world will tell you that Christianity in particular is just so binding. All these rules and regulations and commands. We're not allowed to have any fun. Well, let's look at the world's fun. The world will look at the Ten Commandments and say, that's just ridiculous. It's just too binding and controlling. You're right. Okay. The first commandment, no other gods before me. Be free. Go worship that tree. Go worship yourself. That's what you're doing anyway. What could go wrong? Or take the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. We don't need to do that. Look what they've done to me. I've been traumatized by them. I can disrespect whoever I want. See how that works out for you. You shall not murder. Well, out of convenience, I can't be a parent right now. Do not commit adultery. I could be intimate with whomever I want. If I get an infection of some kind, I'll just take a medication. And on the list goes. What kind of freedom is that really? I suppose it's as free as a 747 trying to fly in the bottom of the ocean. It won't work. True freedom is found where one is supposed to be. A train on its tracks is only free if it's on the tracks. A creature made in God's image is only free if they are living in obedience to God's commands. That's real freedom. And we are set free from the power and enslavement of sin so that we live in obedience to God. That's what the Exodus was about. The message to Pharaoh, set my people free that they may serve me. Christ sets us free from the power and the bondage of sin, from the reign of the evil one, that we may serve him. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We're now in the kingdom of light. Remember what John said in verse 4 of the same chapter. Everyone who has been born of God, the same individuals that we see in the beginning of 18, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. Not lives according to it. Overcomes it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith that has overcome the world. And if we want to be even more specific, it's the one in whom we place our faith that has overcome this world. We even spoke this morning in Sunday school of how we look with our eyes and we see it really doesn't seem like the kingdom of Christ is doing all that much in this world. Don't be fooled by what you just see with your earthly eyes. Interpret the entirety of what you see in light of what Scripture says. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ has said that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. It's been given to him. He earned it. You who trust in him, by your faith with him, have overcome this world. You've been set free, whereas the world lies under the dominion of the evil one. You see, as we think about the implication of verses 18 and 19, we're no longer in the realm of the evil one. Therefore, more and more you'll be able to stop sinning. That's the point. You're no longer in the realm of darkness. You're no longer under the evil one. Those who are under the evil one, they can't help but to sin. You, though dealing with the pollution and remnants and the relics of sin in your life, you've been set free. You no longer have to sin. You can stop. You're under the King who redeemed you, who set you free, and he's given you, even as the front of our bulletin says, everything necessary for life and godliness. You no longer need to keep sinning. We know that if we've been born of him, we no longer need to keep sinning. That's the hope that all of us have. And it's not a hope that is intrinsic to us. It's because of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's the totality of salvation that Christ has wrought for us. But perhaps some of you here are still under the bondage of sin. Perhaps some of you, though you may be here, may be still in the realm of the evil one. I call upon you to repent, to flee from your sinful ways and flee to Christ. Place your faith in him. Trust in his finished work, and you can be assured he will set you free. and more you'll be conformed to his image, and more you will be able to stop sinning. You will become what you legally become at the moment of your salvation. More and more you'll become righteous. That's the hope. All who come to Christ, he will in no wise cast off. This whole chapter, this whole book, epistle, focuses on what we as Christians can know. And the things that we know, we have confidence in, not because we're so super smart, but rather it's because of what Christ has accomplished. You've been born of God because Christ has purchased you. You belong to him. You'll be able to stop sinning more and more because Christ is working in your hearts. This is the will of God for your lives. You can know this. You've been set free. The world is under the dominion of the evil one. You, my friends, who have faith in Christ, are now under the banner of Christ. It is him that we serve. And you can know that he who began that good work in you will bring it to completion. He is holding you. He is protecting you. He is keeping you. And he will keep you to the end. He bought you with his blood, and he will never, ever let you go. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the confidence that your word instills within us. We are weak, but your promises are sure. We truly can know that each and every one of us who has been born of you does not keep on sinning, does not wallow in his sin, but seeks to escape it. We give you praise and thanks that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only one begotten of you, protects us. And the evil one can no longer touch us. Lord, thank you for saving us, for showing us mercy, for bringing us into the kingdom of your marvelous light. Help us more and more to hate our sin and turn from it and flee to Christ each and every day. We pray all this in his name. Amen.